Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. You will know that I've always had as my aspiration that every seat in our house of worship would be filled every Sunday. And every seat was filled last Sunday because it was Easter Sunday. So we get a 50% boost in attendance, and then it's always, I have to admit, in all honesty, a little disappointing the next week when all those people aren't back. And if some of them were from out of town, but many of them were not. They were from in town, they could be back, and they're not. And yet, that is an aspiration, that we would grow and that we would fill every seat. Maybe we'd even have to have two services. And it raises the whole issue of how is it that the church grows? How does that take place? We have a mandate to grow. We have the Great Commission. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them. Bring them into the life of the church. We know the results of the pursuit of that, that commission, because in Revelation 7 we're told that there is a multitude that no one can number in heaven, and they're from every nation, tongue, and tribe, and people. The Apostle Paul tells us every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the question again is, how does that take place? Well, what we have here are the first conversions to Christ. Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. This is when they first come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's not a very deep faith. It's fairly superficial at that point, but this is the point of commitment. They are the first believers in a flood that is still surging to this day. So how is it they come to faith? Well, I think if we look at this passage closely, we'll see it's the same way that it's happened all through the centuries. There are two elements. There is public proclamation in verses 35 and 36. John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We can count on it that he said a lot more than that, filling in all of the blanks, as it were, elaborating on the theme that Jesus is the Lamb of God, having in view the atonement and his sacrifice for sinners. And then we have the private witness of the disciples. This is not a public witness at this point. This is them going to their friends. Verse 46, come and see, they will say. Come and see. So you have the initiative of private individuals, church members, as it were. And if the church is ever to grow, if it's ever to fulfill its mandate and reach the world with the gospel, both of those things have to take place. The public declaration is indispensable because it alone communicates the urgency and the authority of the message that is being proclaimed. But then also there's the private witness that is necessary, that lends credibility with that personal testimonial, the credibility to the message that is being announced. So let's start by looking at the public proclamation. Beginning in verse 35, we read, the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, his being John's disciples. And he looked, it's an intensive verb, he looked very carefully, that is, at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold the Lamb of God. Like I say, this is an abbreviated account. He is the one that fulfills all that the sacrificial lambs of the Old Testament anticipated. He is the Lamb of Isaiah 53 who would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. So he elaborates on that theme. He preaches on that theme. He announces that theme. He describes Jesus as that Lamb of God who will deal with the sins of the world. And in verse 37, we then read, the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. This is Andrew and probably John. They hear, they respond, they follow. That is, they begin the program of discipleship. They begin their commitment, they make their initial commitment to Jesus that they will follow him. They will listen to him. They will heed his commandments. They will be his disciples. So what we have here in a very abbreviated form, but I think in a very important way, is we have the public proclamation of Christ as the indispensable to the growth of the kingdom of God. Proclamation. It's not sharing. You know, we sometimes share the gospel. We need to share the gospel. This is not sharing. This is not a conversation. This is not a dialogue. This is authoritative proclamation. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is the kerygma, the message announced by a kerux, a royal representative, an authorized representative of the king who is declaring the gospel on his behalf. There's nothing tentative about this. This is what is declared. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he gets right to the heart of the message. So what is necessary for the growth of the church? It is this element of public proclamation of what message? Of the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2:2. It's him that we proclaim. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:28, we preach not ourselves, 2 Corinthians 4:5, but Jesus Christ the Lord. That's our message. That's what's proclaimed authoritatively, declarative, from the pulpit. Not the church, not the sacraments, not political issues, not social issues, not how to have your best life now, not how to find personal fulfillment and success in business or in any other realm of life. That's not the heart of the message. That's not what we are about. What we are about is proclaiming nothing, as the Apostle Paul says, but the atonement, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And where we will get into trouble as a church, and where the church has gotten into trouble all throughout the centuries, is when we get distracted by other things. And we begin to blur our focus. When we begin to get off the tracks, as it were, and begin to pursue this tangential matter that perhaps is important in its own right, but it's not the core, it's not the center, it's not the heart of things. If the church is to grow, it must proclaim Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is particular effectiveness and faithfulness in that, and the moment that we become distracted and dilute our message with other things, then our fruitfulness as a church, our effectiveness in fulfilling the Great Commission, is over. So why do they follow Jesus? Because he is the Lamb of God. Because John the Baptist says, behold, this is the one that we have been anticipating. This is the Savior of the world. This is the Lamb who will take away our sin, who's going to deal with our guilt. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. And as he does so, that gospel that he is announcing, it becomes what the Apostle Paul calls the power of God. Romans 1:16. It is powerful and effective. Faith comes by hearing what? The word of Christ. So what's necessary for the church to grow? Well, what's necessary is public proclamation. Of what? Of Christ crucified. Of Christ the Lamb of God. Of Christ the Savior of the world. That's what the world needs to hear. That's our message. That's what's the key to the growth of the kingdom of God, to the expansion of the church, to the missionary endeavor of the church, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, the authenticity of the conversion of these two disciples is immediately obvious as we go on in verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following. They immediately began to follow him. So Jesus turns to address them. He says to them, what are you seeking? That's an excellent question. I think it's a question that we try to ask around here periodically, regularly. What are we doing? Why are we here? And what are we doing here Sunday? What is this event right here Sunday morning? This is a worship service. Oh, yeah, let's remind ourselves of that. That means certain things go on and certain things don't go on. What did we just do in the preceding hour? Well, that was Sunday school. Well, what exactly is that? Well, that's a teaching time. Well, let's make sure that we're doing what that is designed for and not some other thing. So it's a useful question. What are we doing? And are we doing what we should be doing? And so that's the question. It's a question that begs the disciples to evaluate themselves and think about what they're doing and why they're doing it. What is it that motivates them to follow him? And continuing in verse 38, and they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Now, that question is kind of an indirect question. What they mean is, can we go where you are staying? Can we go with you? Can we spend time with you? You are the rabbi by whom we want to be taught. We want to be your disciples. And a disciple is a learner, one who is being taught by a teacher, by a rabbi. And so they are able to define exactly why they are following Jesus. They want to be with him so that he might teach them. So verse 39, he said to them, come, and you will see. And so they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The 10th hour is about 4 p.m., and so they spent the evening with Jesus so that they might be taught by him. Now then, I say this is an interesting verification that there is a real commitment that goes on here. Why? Well, because they want to be where Jesus is, and they want to be taught by him. Well, how does that translate to us today? Well, where has Jesus promised that he would be? You know, that he has promised to be somewhere. Where is that? Where two or three are gathered in his name. In Matthew 18, and that whole context there is what he teaches about the church. So where is Jesus? Jesus is amongst his assembled people. And so if I'm a disciple of Jesus, if I really am following Jesus, where will I want to be? I want to be where he is. Well, where is he? Now, he can be any number of places. Of course, he's sovereign and he's omnipresent. So he can be anywhere, any place, any time. But where is the place where he is guaranteed where he will be? In the assembly of his people, where two or three have gathered in his name. And so a sign of real discipleship, real commitment, real conversion is the desire to be where Jesus is, and that would be amongst his people in our day, so that one might be taught by him, so that one might be his learner, his disciple, so that one might receive instruction from him. I think that that's something that is worth saying today. As we just reminded ourselves, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. We need to be taught truth if we're to be sanctified. Ephesians 4:11 and following, there are pastors and teachers that God has given to the church for the building up of the body of Christ, for its growth and for its maturing and for its stability and strength. All that, I think, is worth saying because we are in a day of what I would call collapsing ecclesiology, where the church is undervalued, where it's thought to be expendable. You can take it or leave it. It's optional. And yet, I think if you read this correctly, they're following Jesus because they want to be where Jesus is. And if we're following Jesus, we're going to want to be where he is, where he has promised to be. And where is that? It's in the assembly of his people. It's in the church when it gathers, gathering there to be taught by him. The church has an indispensable role through public proclamation in the growth of the kingdom of God and the expansion of the church. Secondly, there's personal witness. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found. Now, the implication of that word found is that he had to look for him. that he was so moved, his heart was so full from this time with Jesus that he just had to go out and tell those who were closest to him all about it. He couldn't contain himself. So he immediately went out, he searched, and he found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." You see, there's a measure of conviction there. He's not able to contain himself. Andrew is convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, and because of that conviction, he says, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Verse 42. He brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. How does Peter come to be a disciple of Jesus? He comes to be a disciple because of the witness of his brother. In other words, the first link in the chain that brings Peter into the kingdom of God, into a relationship of disciple and teacher, is the witness of his brother who brings him to him. He doesn't just say, "Go and see." At this point, he actually brings him to where Jesus is so that he might receive the same exposure to Jesus' person and teaching as Andrew himself had first received. So Andrew goes to Peter. What if, we could raise that question, what if Andrew hadn't gone to Peter? What then? Would Peter have then spent a lifetime casting nets on the Sea of Galilee? There's a crucial reality that we're seeing here of the importance of this personal witness. Andrew's not a preacher. He's just a novice disciple at this point. And he doesn't know a whole lot. He does know this. He does know that he can bring Peter to Jesus where he will be exposed to his presence and be exposed to his teaching. I think it's the case that many, many people become Christians in the first instance because of the witness of other believers. It may be the witness of just their lives because they have honesty, because they have integrity. It might be the witness of their love because they care about their fellow human beings. It might be the witness of their weekly habits that they go to church every Sunday. But it might be the witness of their words that they actually say, "I'll pray for you." Or they say something about how meaningful the worship service was that they attended the previous week. They say something, and that then opens the mind or the heart of the person so that when they do come within the sound of gospel proclamation, they're ready to hear or more ready than they would have been. In other words, I think it's fairly rare that somebody walks in off the street and sits down and gets converted on the spot without there being preparatory work behind the scenes of those who are the ambassadors of Christ out there in the world. Well, then Andrew then goes on to Philip, and that requires a little explanation. Beginning at verse 43, the next day, it says in our text, Jesus decided, but what it actually says in the critical Greek edition is, the next day he decided, and it doesn't indicate who the he is. I'm fairly persuaded that the he is Andrew. The next day, Andrew decided to go to Galilee, and he, Andrew, found Philip. Again, so it's another personal witness that we're seeing here, as we do to the end of the chapter. He found Philip, and then there's another pronoun, or rather, no, that's wrong. There's not another pronoun. It says, he found Philip, and then, in the original Greek text, don't ask me why the ESV followed what it followed, and Jesus, the name is actually in the text. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." So that if we read that correctly, nothing weighty is in the balance because of the way that we read this, that literally it should say the next day he, Andrew, decided, and he, Andrew, found Philip, brought him to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." The point is, there's yet another convert that we have here because of the witness of Andrew, because of the initiative of Andrew. Because Andrew is so full of what he has seen of Jesus, again, he can't contain himself. He has to go and tell somebody. He goes and gets Peter. He goes and gets Philip. Verse 44. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. That's north eastern Galilee. And then we read in verse 45, Philip found Andrew and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So we see here, now Philip. So Andrew to Peter and Philip. Philip now to Nathanael. You can see the multiplication principle here. You can see how this is working out, as each one goes and gets one, as it were. And Philip is so convinced, he says, this is the fulfillment of the promises that were made to Moses and the prophets. In other words, this is the one who fulfills the whole Old Testament. You know, as Jesus will say in John 5, Moses wrote of me. As Peter will say in his second sermon, Acts 3:24, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. The whole Old Testament is about the Messiah, the Christ, and Jesus is the one who embodies all that was promised of him. Now, their faith is not fully formed, and yet they are bold in their affirmation. They are convinced. And what I'm saying is, I think that's the key to the involvement of the ordinary church member in the growth of the church. It's conviction. It's conviction that these things are true. Al Martin, a Baptist preacher, once said that a person that yells fire from a burning building has a natural eloquence. The person that yells fire is convincing, and they're bold, and they're convincing, because they are convinced that there's a fire and that there's danger, and you need to flee from that danger. And I think that really is the point with regard to the ordinary person within the church. Are you convinced that there's a fire? Are you convinced that there's a danger? That the issues with which we are dealing are matters of heaven and of hell, of light and darkness, of life and death. If you're convinced about these things, then one will play a part in serving as a witness. Do I believe these things or do I not? If I do believe the proclamation, "Behold the Lamb of God," then like Andrew, I'm going to go to my brother and I'm going to say, "We have found the Messiah." I'm going to be like Philip, and I'm going to go to Nathanael, and I'm going to say, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Just think, what if everyone in our congregation brought one? Right, we double our size overnight. There'll be 1,000 people in church next Sunday. Maybe about 500 here probably. 1,000 people next Sunday. Everyone brings one. If everyone brought one in the next year. Just think of the difference that would make. That's the kind of thing that's happening. They're convinced. And because they're convinced, and it all continues. Verse 46, Nathanael, he's skeptical. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now, I'm from California. What we would probably have said, "Can anything good come out of Barstow?" Right? This hick desert town where it's all rural and everyone, in our thinking, being slick city folk, they're all backwards and hillbillies. Can anything good come out of Barstow? Can anything good come out of El Paso? Can anything, you know, good come out of Sardis, Georgia? I mean, in other words, it's a contemptible town. That's the point. It's this off the beaten path. It's out in the sticks somewhere. And Jesus of Nazareth, Nathanael wants to know. He probably realizes that the promise was the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And you're saying this is the Messiah and he's from Nazareth? You've got to be kidding me. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, "Come and see." See, Nathanael doesn't try to debate him. Nathanael's not a great theologian. Or rather, Philip doesn't try to debate him. He's not pretending to be a theologian. He's not getting into deep weeds, as it were, and trying to argue with him. He just says, come and see. See, that's what I think. That's the kind of thing that I think that the ordinary believer who is convinced but isn't very well at expressing himself, that doesn't come naturally to him, he struggles with expressing himself. This is the kind of thing that every Christian can do. You can say what? You can say, come and see. You see, we do this all the time. You go to a new restaurant, and it is absolutely fabulous. The food is out of this world. And what do? You tell everybody, don't you? Isn't that funny? That's exactly what we do. There's a new coffee shop, and the coffee is the best you've ever had in your whole life. What do? You tell everyone. You say, you got to go there. You got to taste the coffee. It's unbelievably good, and the prices are good. And so you become a salesman for the coffee shop. You become a salesman for the restaurant. This is what we do when we're convinced that something is good and right and beneficial. We become salesmen for these things. So what about the gospel? What about salvation? What about the peace and joy and contentment that you have in Christ? Can't we all say to others, come and see? What about a moving worship service where the singing just lifts the roof and it's powerful and moving and the scripture readings speak to your heart and the sermon searches your soul and the prayers lift you to heaven? Can't you say to people, you should come to my church? Listen, I admit, I have to be honest and say I am not a great personal evangelist. I'm not. When I get on an airplane, number one, I hope I won't be sitting by anybody. Number two, I hope if I sit by somebody that they won't talk to me. So they'll just leave me alone so I can read my book. I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm admitting you that that's the case and that's a flaw. That's a problem. But going back even to high school, I always did at least that. My Baptist preacher growing up was a very good evangelist. I always brought people. I wanted them to hear. And I remember sitting there thinking, oh, I wish so-and-so had been here. The same thing was true in college. We started attending John MacArthur's Grace Community Church. And you've heard me say this many times, I'd walk in one person, I'd walk out a different person every Sunday. And we dragged people to church with us. I wanted them to hear. I wanted them to experience. I wasn't able to do a lot of explaining about what I believed. I wasn't able to package it all real nicely and in a convincing way. But I could say that, come and see. I could bring people with me. Why? Because I benefited from it. Because it was moving to me. Because it had powerfully influenced me. I could say, come and see. Come and learn about Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Come and see. You know, I still do that at the YMCA. I go there almost every day. I need it. I need to. Hope to extend life as long as I can by staying in at least halfway decent shape. But there's a whole host of people there I invite all the time. I just say, why don't you come to where are you going to church? You're not going anywhere. Why don't you come to my church? You need to come to my church downtown. We've had some of them here. There was a fellow here sitting to my left a few months back who rather loudly would say amen after a given point was made of which he approved. That was a good thing. But that's why I came. I'm working on this one older gentleman who I've been inviting for 2 or 3 years now, maybe 3 or 4 years. He's old too, and every time I see him, I say to him, I'll just use a pseudonym. I say, Bill, I'm glad to see you're still alive. I mean, that's a question mark when it comes to him. And every week I say, we're open for business, 11 o'clock. And he'll say, I'll be there in spirit. And I'll say, false dichotomy, Bill. Body, soul, unity. If you're not physically here, you're not here. But so we go through this every week. I'm praying and hoping that one day he's going to show up. He'll come under the sound then of the proclamation. having had the way paved, as it were, by personal, caring, casual interaction of the kind that I think every believer can do. You say you can't do that. You're not bold enough to do that sort of thing. Well, look at verse 42 again. Jesus says to Peter, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, the rock. Peter means rock. In other words, Peter, this impulsive and unstable and unreliable and volatile individual, Jesus will transform him and he will become a rock for the church. What he is called to do, he is then gifted to do. Jesus gives him the capacity to do that which he is calling him to do. And so we are capable of doing the things that we're called to do. We just need to be a little more bold about doing them. You know, the one thing I knew as an undergraduate, all the way into late in my junior year, was the one thing I knew is that I would never be a minister. I was going to go to seminary because I was so eager to study the Bible, so eager to study theology and the Bible and church history. I wanted to go to seminary so I could learn all that stuff, but I knew I wouldn't be a minister, and here's why. Because in my fraternity, we had this little ceremony where at the end of the meeting, we would go around the circle of the brothers, and we would say whatever we wanted to say. And some would take advantage of that to point across the room and say, "You lousy, no good," and then they'd lay into somebody. Or somebody else would say something encouraging. Somebody else would make an announcement. Whatever you wanted to say, you could say. For nearly 2 years, I was terrified to say one word. I just felt like I'd trip all over my words. I couldn't do that. I couldn't say anything. I couldn't speak out loud. So that's how I knew that I couldn't ever be in a pulpit. I couldn't ever be the preacher, but I could serve in some way. And yet when you're called to do something, then the gifts follow. The enabling follows. Grace is given to do that which we are called to do. And then finally, number three, we see the public and the private come together. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit," no guile in the King James Version. This is a person that's not, will give you a fair evaluation. He doesn't have duplicitous motives. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now this indicates supernatural knowledge is being drawn upon here. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi," the fact that Jesus knew Nathanael before he met Nathanael led Nathanael to say, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." He's now convinced that he is the Messiah, though Jesus is somewhat skeptical on a faith that is based upon the miraculous, as he will remain through all of John's gospel. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these upon which you can base your faith." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The Son of Man title goes back to Daniel, the book of Daniel. The angels ascending and descending recall Genesis 28:12 and Jacob's ladder. But now there's no ladder. But the angels are ascending and descending, doing what? Well, they are carrying the prayers of God's people to heaven. They are bringing the blessings of God down from heaven, carrying our prayers up, God's blessings down. The ladder is absent. Jesus is saying, "I am that ladder. Through me, through my mediation, your prayers are taken up into the presence of God. Through my atonement, the blessings of God will come down from heaven upon every one of you." Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the way to heaven. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." These are the convictions that embolden the disciples and will embolden us today that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, that Jesus is the one whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, that Jesus is the Son of God and the King of Israel, that Jesus is the Son of Man upon whom the angels of God ascend and descend, and being convinced of that is the key to our salvation, and it's the key to our effectiveness in witnessing, in serving as Christ's representatives and ambassadors in the world. It's being convinced of this that will lead me with Andrew to bring someone to where Jesus is, where he know he will be. Where is that? Where his people have gathered. It's that will embolden me to say to the person that I work with, or the person on the playground, or on the team that I play on, or in the social club that I belong to, come and see. Come and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I might not be able to explain the gospel. That may be too difficult for me. I may not have the gift of speech or deep theological understanding, but I can do, and I do it all the time, about the things that I love and care about. I can bring someone, or I can at the very least say, come and see. Is that not the case? Can you not say to the people that you work with, say to the people in your neighborhood, say to the people in the gym where you work out, because you are convinced of the truthfulness of what we say here and of the value that it has for you, both in time and in eternity, can you not turn to the people that God providentially has placed in your life and say to them, come and see. Come and see the one who's forgiven my sin. Come and see the one who has given me the gift of eternal life. Come and see the one who's spoken and who speaks peace into my soul and joy and contentment into my heart. Come and see as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we might be convinced and bold as were these first disciples. And, O Lord, bring to mind, we pray, those around us who need to hear of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Bring them to mind. Give us opportunities. Open those doors for us. Make it plain. Make it simple for us. So that we might serve you well as your witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Pray to that end, number 274, Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son.